Thank you, musicians and everyone, for wonderful singing this morning. You can turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 will be our focus this morning. We're still dealing with some introductory topics here as Paul is introducing himself and those who are with him and writing this letter. And today we'll see some things that Paul is thankful for. The title of our message this morning is Paul's Prayer for the Thessalonians. I'll begin reading in verse 2. Just read down through verse 5 today, because it's really all, as we'll see, this is really all one sentence from verse 2 to verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." So 1 Thessalonians, as we have seen over the last few weeks, is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. We saw that, of course, in verse 1, and he mentions that later, that he is the author of this letter. We saw two of the other men who were with him last week. We know that Paul wrote this letter around 51 AD, AD 51, about 20 years or so after Christ ascended to heaven, written during Paul's second missionary journey. And the Thessalonians were a church body. We saw what that is in our introductory messages, a group of people that's comes together with common beliefs. Typically, we saw there were several different definitions of that word church. We looked into all of that. You can review those messages if you don't remember what a church is. We're sitting in one, actually. The Thessalonians were Thessalonica is a city that is in Macedonia, present-day Greece. Back then, it was considered Macedonia. It was founded by Paul, this church was, on Paul's second missionary journey. And he wrote to them for a few reasons, to exhort them or encourage them in their faith. He wrote to inform them about certain things, to teach them certain things, and to instruct them about how they should be living their lives. And that's what we saw in our scripture reading this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is mainly concerned with, he teaches them some things about the future and their lives in light of what the future is. That's basically what 1 Thessalonians is all about. And then he gives them several commands. But nearly every command that Paul gives in this letter is found in that fifth chapter, towards the end. He saves that for the end. He tells them all these various things that they need to know and understand about God and Jesus Christ, who he is, the future, and then he tells them how to live in light of those wonderful truths. This letter is certainly relevant for us today. Paul was instructing them about how to live because Jesus Christ could come at any moment for them. Well, it's been almost 2,000 years, and Jesus Christ could still come at any moment. So certainly it is relevant for us today. Last time we looked at verse 1 and Paul and his companions, we saw, of course, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, who was Paul's missionary partner. He partnered with Silas on the second and third missionary journeys. And then this man, Timothy, was also there, who essentially was Paul's protege. He was the one who Paul was essentially training to really to take his place after his life was over here on this earth. We spent most of the time looking at the position or our perfect position that we have through faith in Jesus Christ, our righteous standing with God. That's essentially what our position is. It's our righteous standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul mentions that in verse 1 when he says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, these Thessalonians were in God. They were in the Lord Jesus Christ. When God looks at the Thessalonians, these people who have trusted in Christ for their salvation, he sees them as if they are in Jesus Christ. Jesus' righteousness is given to them. That's what it means to be in Christ or in God the Father, having righteousness. And that only comes through faith in Christ. He gives us his righteousness when we trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, what he did for us on the cross. And then we finally looked at the present that we see at the end of verse 1, grace to you and peace, that unmerited favor that God offers to people. That's the present, his grace. He graciously offers us salvation. And when we accept that, we have peace with God. We're no longer his enemies because he gives us his perfect righteousness through faith in Christ. So today we come to verses 2 through 5. We're not going to make it that far. Hopefully we make it through verse 4, but we're definitely not going to make it to verse 5 this morning. And it's just this tremendous opening that Paul has in so many of his letters. He for sure wrote 13 books of the New Testament that are essentially all letters to various churches, some that he founded, some that he did not found. But either way, most of them open with this same sort of a greeting that Paul mentions, praying for these people and tremendous truths about who they are and the things that they have in Christ. 1 Thessalonians being no different. It is exactly that. Paul saying that he's praying for them and then telling them about the great things that they have through faith in Christ, or great things about the gospel. And this is actually going to be our outline for the next couple of weeks. Not our traditional 3 points or 4 points, but rather just how this sentence is broken down. That's essentially what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks. Because in spite of what we may see in our Bibles, if you have a New American Standard Bible, that's what I'm reading from, you'll see that verses 2 through 5 are all one sentence. And in other translations of the Bible, it may not be that way. And that takes away from what the Greek is actually saying here, what Paul actually said when he wrote this down, because it is all one sentence. And a sentence is a complete thought. There's not more than one main point that's trying to be put across in a sentence. A sentence is one main thought, one complete thought. That's what makes a sentence. So when we break it into something other than what it is, that's not perfectly accurate. So we have one main point in verses 2 through 5, and that is what Paul is doing, giving thanks always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. We see that in verse 2. And then in verses 3 through 5, we have other ideas that add on to that one main point that Paul is saying, that he's praying for them, that he always mentions them in his prayers. And then he tells them a list, 4 things actually, that he keeps in mind as he's praying for them: their work of faith, their labor of love, their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he knows about God's choice of those people. And we'll take a look at exactly what that means. And then finally, he says why he's giving thanks in verse 5 because the gospel is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We'll get to that when we get there. Let's keep that in mind. This is all one sentence. So one thing for your benefit, my benefit, everybody's benefit, something to watch out for. You want to avoid taking parts of a sentence out and then saying, aha, see, right here, it says. Just for example, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. You don't want to just rip that out of the sentence and say, ah, see, right here, it says, God chooses everybody. We'll get there. Try to avoid that. When somebody does that, just think in the back of your mind. You don't have to smack them over the head or anything. Just keep in your mind, that's only part of a sentence. Look around. Look at the context. You can even look at the rest of the paragraph. That's a good idea to do, too, when people are throwing proof texts at you. Just keep that in mind. Verses 2 through 5, all one sentence. Verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, Paul is not just informing them about what he's doing. He's not just informing them that he's praying for them. As good of an idea is that, as that is, but he's also giving them an example, and he's giving us an example of how to live the spiritual life or how to live the Christian life. Remember, this is a letter written to Christians, a letter written to people who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They weren't Christians just because they gathered together on Sunday morning in a building in Thessalonica. They were Christians because they had trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So Paul is going to, as he's writing this letter, he's going to move on beyond that fact. The New Testament in particular moves beyond just how do I have eternal life? How do I have the forgiveness of sins? It certainly says that. And that's vital. That's incredibly vital. But most of the letters spend most of their time talking about things beyond just how to have eternal life. And that's how to live the Christian life. And that should be our goal too. We don't want to just be stuck in the rut of making sure I have salvation or knowing that I have salvation. We want to move into living the Christian life. That's sanctification or living a holy life. And Paul is doing that here for them, telling them that he gives thanks to God for them, mentioning them in his prayers. Because giving thanks to God is, if not the key to the spiritual life or the Christian life or living an obedient life, being sanctified, however you want to categorize it, whatever you want to call it, that's what it is. How do I live my life after being saved? Well, one of the keys, if not the key, it's very high at the top, is giving thanks to God, being thankful for what we have in Jesus Christ, being thankful for what God has done for us. Romans chapter 1 is a verse or a chapter of the Bible that has a lot to say about sin and mankind's sin and how we are all sinful people. It's kind of depressing, actually, if you just take Romans chapter 1 and out of the context of the book and read that, wow, our situation is pretty hopeless. And of course, Paul has the good news within the book of Romans that, yeah, our position, our place is pretty hopeless, but there is salvation to be found in Christ. He's the answer. But notice what he says there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And he's not talking about people in Hollywood, even though it may seem like that. Or he's not talking about professors at the local university professing to be wise. They became fools, even though it applies. Rather, he's talking about these people who had every opportunity to know God. God is all around us in creation. We don't have to look very far to see that, wow, there's something beyond this world. Just simply look up in the stars at night. If it ever stops snowing, you might be able to see them later. But God is all around us. He reveals himself in his creation, like we saw in our call to worship this morning. But he also reveals himself in his word. But people who don't honor him as God or give thanks fall into this trap that Paul lays out here, fall into this kind of thinking. You become futile in your speculations if you're not grateful to God for what he has done for us. We see Paul talks about this idea of thanks very often in terms of the Christian life. Colossians is another book of the Bible that we see Paul giving a very similar introduction. Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. We give thanks to God for you. It was a good idea for Paul to give thanks to God for these people, recognizing God's work in this. See, God, salvation is all of God and none of you and none of me and none of anybody on this planet. God gives it all. So we should be thankful to him. If ever there was a person who could have sat back on his laurels and begun to think, wow, I'm pretty great Christian. I'm pretty good at traveling around the world and telling everybody I see about Jesus Christ. That it would be Paul. He is the man as far as that goes. But he gave the credit where credit was due, and that was to God. See, and that was for his own benefit, because giving thanks is really kind of like the oil for our spiritual engine, if you will. It keeps the gears turning in our spiritual life. If you take the oil out of an engine, eventually it's going to grind to a halt. If you take thanks, giving thanks to God out of our lives, we're going to grind to a halt, and eventually we're going to become embittered, and that root of bitterness is going to grow within us, and it doesn't take long for that root to be a tap root and be just really hard to pull out. So as soon as we stop giving thanks to God, recognizing his provision for us, his goodness, his grace, his work in our lives, even when situations are bad, even when we have the flu and don't have money to pay the bills and, you know, all of these horrible things that happen in our lives, as soon as we turn from being grateful to God and his circumstances in our lives, we turn inward and start getting mad and bitter, and we become futile, and our speculations and our foolish hearts are darkened. And that can happen to Christians as easily as it can happen to unbelievers. But giving thanks keeps that from happening, essentially, when we continually are recognizing God and his provision for us. Notice what Paul says later in Colossians, Colossians 2, verse 6, speaking of the Christian life and the key to the Christian life, he says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that is by faith, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Overflowing with gratitude, because when you have that sort of an attitude, you will continue to grow in the Lord rather than stagnate in bitterness and these kinds of things. Because a lack of thankfulness equals a lack of gratefulness that guaranteed leads to bitterness and these kinds of things that will just bring your spiritual life to a grinding halt. Notice that he also says he's making mention of them in his prayers, and what an encouragement that is. I know when I personally receive an email that, oh, I've been praying for you, or I'm praying for your wife, or I'm praying for the church, or I'm, you know, these kinds of things, that's a great encouragement to me personally to know that other people are praying for me and my life. And that's what Paul is doing for them. He's encouraging them that he's praying for them. He's also being an example for them. He tells them later in this letter that the Thessalonians have been following his example, and that's a good thing. And he encourages them to do it even more. So we should be praying for one another. Paul was essentially showing them that the way that I'm praying for you, you should be praying for me, praying for your church, your family, the people around you, these kinds of things. And he's also, of course, on top of that, he's letting them know that prayer is important. Prayer matters. It's not just some kind of meditation that is calming and soothing for us. Oh, I just go into my prayer room and I come out and I feel so refreshed and it's just so wonderful. Well, that's great, but that's not what prayer is for. You're going to search high and low for looking for that as an outcome to prayer in the Bible. That's not really what it's designed for. It's not designed for you to feel better. It's actually, God wants to hear our prayers. He wants to answer our prayers. He wants us to be in fellowship, communication with him. It's not just a feel-good exercise. It's a way that we maintain fellowship with God. It's a way that he can, you know, reveal his will to us when we're in the Word and keeping in fellowship with him. These are the spiritual tools of the spiritual life. I'm not saying that you're going to hear voices and he's going to tell you to go to the gas station and witness to the old guy with the cane or something like that. You're not, if you're getting that you're on the you're on the wrong track. But he can certainly lead you into biblical thinking as we study his word. That's what Luke chapter 11 is all about. When the apostles asked Jesus to teach him how to pray, that's what he did in Luke chapter 11 that we saw. Sometimes it's known as the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer and these kinds of things. It's really, of course, the disciples' prayer or the apostles' prayer. And Paul or Jesus Christ taught them exactly how to pray. Recognize who God is. Well, as we study God's Word, the Bible, that's one way, the only way really that we can know who God is and his attributes is through studying the Bible. Jesus says that's basically step number one in prayer, recognizing God and who he is. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Well, guess what? How do we know what the kingdom is? Do we get to just make up things about what the kingdom is in what it's going to be, how it's manifested and all of these kinds of things? No, we have to go to the Bible, study about what the Bible says the kingdom is. And then Jesus says to pray that it would come. Well, how can I accurately pray for the kingdom to come if I don't know what the kingdom is? And the Holy Spirit helps us as we study His Word in context, what the words mean, what the author's trying to communicate to us, and all these various things. Then we'll know what the Scriptures say about what the kingdom is, and we'll more accurately know how to pray for it to come. The Holy Spirit helps us in that. And, oh, by the way, if we're praying for the kingdom to come, that means the kingdom hasn't come. That should be basic. That's kind of axiomatic, to use a big word. It's there. He says, pray for the kingdom to come. That means it isn't here now. Give us each day our daily bread. So since the kingdom isn't here, in the meantime, I'm going to need daily provisions. Ask God for that. Forgive us our sins. We're not living in the kingdom. It's still a sinful world. I still sin. You sin. Everybody sins. We need forgiveness. Jesus tells his disciples to ask for forgiveness. Forgive one another. Lead us not into temptation, because we're living in a sinful world. On and on that we could go on that. We spent a whole sermon on that a couple years ago when we were studying this in Luke. But then he gives them a couple of parables after that. He tells them to be persistent, basically. Be persistent in your prayers. And then verses 9 through 13 of Luke 11, he tells them that just the same way as a father knows what his children need, God the Father knows what we need. And he will give it to us as we are praying accurately, as we are praying in accordance with his will, as we are persistent in our prayers, God is going to give us exactly what we need. Now, what I think I need and what God knows that I need might not match, but either way, I need to be thankful for what God gives to me. And guess what? As I am studying God's word, staying in fellowship with him, communicating with him through prayer in the Holy Spirit and these sorts of things, I'm going to know better what God's plan is for me rather than what my plan is for me. That's the way it works. And so prayer matters. And Paul, of course, is telling him that he is often mentioning them in his prayers. He's persistently mentioning them in his prayers, just like Jesus instructed his disciples. As we will see as we go through this letter, Paul wants God's will to be done for them. That's prayer, essentially, wanting God's will to be done. And we know what God's will is through studying his word, staying in fellowship with him. Notice also that he is so that's the main point, that God is, that Paul is giving thanks to God for them, making mention of them in his prayers, constantly making mention of them in his prayers. And now he goes on to say essentially what he's praying for about them. Verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Now that's the NASB. The ESV has a little bit different word order for it. Verse 3, it says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, word order in the Greek language, which this letter was originally written in, isn't the same as it is in English. We have in English, a particular word order, subject, verb, direct object. You know, that's just the way it always goes, typically, anyway. Word order is very important to the meaning. Greek isn't the same way. You can mix the word order and it still means exactly the same thing. So that can be tricky, moving from the Greek language to English language. And I think the ESV does a little bit better job here than the New American Standard Bible does with the word order and as far as what it means. So when we read the NASB, for example, does Paul mean that the Thessalonians are have a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope that's always before the Lord Jesus Christ? Or does Paul mean that he is making mention of you in our prayers before the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope? I think the ESV has it better, as we will see, that remembering before our God and Father goes with Paul's prayers. Not in this case, not necessarily what the Thessalonians are doing. And hopefully we'll see that as we go along. Because, yes, we do live our lives before the Lord. But in this case, it makes more sense that Paul is making mention of his prayers before our God and Father in this. That to me makes more sense because that's exactly what we do. We come before God in prayer. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 makes mention of this. He says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." As we go to God in prayer, that's exactly what we are doing. We are coming before God the Father, and really we can only do that through Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you and I have access to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. So I think that's what Paul is saying here in verse 3, that he comes into the presence of our God and Father, and he constantly bears in mind, as he's doing that in his prayers, the Thessalonians' work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. So when you take away all of the dress-ups there in the sentence, what are you basically left with that Paul is constantly bearing in mind? The Thessalonians' faith, love, and hope. And that is a recurring theme in Paul's letters. Faith, love, and hope, or faith, hope, and love. And of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is probably the one place that most of you are familiar with that passage are thinking of faith, hope, and love. But we actually see it in several places in the Bible, this being one of them. So now the question, as we break these down into their separate parts, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope, they're actually, there are three different things that Paul is thinking of here. So what exactly is a work of faith? Now that's interesting because when we study other places in the Bible, we see that well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, how could you have a work of faith? Those are two contrary things. That's like running and sitting on the couch. They're two different things that doesn't seem like you can do at the same time. Now, many commentators, if you go into various commentaries on 1 Thessalonians, what you're going to find is that most of them will say that this work of faith is the Christian life, that we are they're going to equate it with the Christian life. The Christian life is a work of faith. I certainly agree that we walk by faith, that our Christian lives need to be lived by faith and that sort of thing. But is Paul saying that here? Why would he repeat himself? If the work of faith is our Christian life, well, what's the labor of love? And why would Paul just say the same thing two times using different words? And furthermore, I think this interpretation of a work of faith can lead to real problems. There's a movement in Christendom to redefine this word faith. What exactly does faith mean? Some will even go so far as to say that a true faith has to have these certain components within it. True faith has to have a commitment to future faithfulness. True faith has to have an element of submission to the Lord in every area of your life. True faith encapsulates complete forsaking of sin. A promise that I'm not going to do X, Y, or Z again in the future. And there's a real problem with that. None of those are actually included in that word, faith. When we look at the individual word, faith is actually the exact opposite of that. It is a succession of doing things, making commitments, and these kinds of things. It is stopping from doing things and trusting or resting in what has already been done for us through Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what real faith is. Real faith is knowing that I can't do anything to be right with God. Jesus Christ has done it all for me on the cross, and I cease from doing things and trust in what he has already done for me. That's faith. Some even go so far as to say that faith actually means faithfulness. So that faith means ongoing doing of good works. That's what faithfulness is. A faithful employee or something along those lines is someone who shows up to work every day and does their job. That's an ongoing thing. You're not a faithful employee one day and then a not faithful employee the next day. And, you go every other day, you're faithful and you're not faithful. When it comes time to your annual review with your boss and you only show up 50% of the time to do your work, you're probably not going to make it to the annual review. You're going to be fired before the annual review comes along if you're only showing up and working half the time. Faithfulness does not equal faith. Faith is an understanding, intellectual understanding of the fact in terms of the Bible and salvation anyway. Faith is an intellectual understanding that I'm a sinner. God is righteous. If I want to be right with God, I have to trust in his provision for my sin, and that's Jesus Christ on the cross. End of discussion. That's salvation. Not faith plus works, faith to the exclusion of works. And key or trigger in your mind to understand that, oh, this person is talking about works. If they're talking about being faithful in the Christian life in order to have salvation or know that I have salvation, something to think about. They never say which good works you have to do. They never say how many good works you have to do. They never say which sin you have to avoid. They never say how many sins you can do and still be okay, or which sins you can do and still be okay. See, that's all subjective. That's all of that is me and my thinking. Chances are it's, oh, I don't do that sin, so I know I'm better than you, or I come to church more often than you do, so I know I'm better than you. All of that stuff is subjective. Our eternal souls are based on objective truth, something that I can know for certain, like 2 + 2 = 4. That's an objective fact. Our salvation is an objective fact. The Bible says God's word says, we have salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, not our good works. So what is a work of faith? I'm glad you asked. Jesus Christ himself tells us what a work of faith is. John 6:29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. That's a pretty good introduction to what we're going to talk about here. That you believe in whom he has sent. The work of God is believing in Jesus Christ. The work of God is to stop doing good works to try to be right with him and believe in the one that he has sent. That's Jesus Christ. Paul says much the same thing in Romans chapter 4 and verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. When I go to work and I work for 3 or 4 days in the week and or whatever, 15 days in the month, whatever it ends up being, and Southwest Airlines deposits a check into my account, that's not a favor. That's not a gift. They're giving me something because I've worked for them. Your job is the same way. You go to some work site and you do a job for somebody, they write you a check. That's not a favor. That is payment to you. You've earned it. You did the job and you earned the money and they give you the payment. Our salvation is not that way. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So Paul says that our salvation is not like our jobs. Salvation is given as a free gift, as to the one who has trusted in Jesus Christ. Then righteousness is given. That is the work of faith that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about that this work of faith is actually a cessation of doing good works, but having faith instead, ceasing from doing good works, and instead trusting in what Christ has done. Jesus Christ himself said that. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. That's the work of faith. Now, this labor of love, we know from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, that doing good works, doing even if they are for the church, they're done as a spiritual gift, you're just exercising your spiritual gift and these kinds of things, whatever it is, even if you are burned as a martyr, if you don't do that in love, if your attitude is as you're going to the stake to be burned, wow, I can't believe how awesome I am. I'm going to the stake to be burned and look at how courageous I am. I'm not even scared. I am awesome. If that's your attitude, it's worthless. It's absolutely worthless. But if the smallest thing, if you're vacuuming the floor or cleaning the toilets or whatever the job is, you do that in a spirit of love, then that's the greatest work that you can possibly do. God sees that as being amazing and awesome. That's why he says, Jesus talks about the woman giving her 2 pennies into the treasury. She's doing it in a spirit of love out of incredible generosity. She's giving her 2 cents and that's all she's got. She's doing it because she loves God and loves the Lord. That is so much more valuable of a gift than Donald Trump, who might come in and write a check for $1 million and throw it in there and never think about it again. That would be worthless in God's eyes because it's not done in a spirit of love. So our works, if they're done in a spirit of love like these Thessalonians, then that's worthy of praise. That's worthy of being mentioned in our prayers. Romans chapter 12 talks a lot about using your spiritual gifts in a spirit of love for one another. This steadfastness of hope, that's something that Paul is constantly bearing in mind, the Thessalonians' steadfastness of hope. Now, a lot of this letter, as we know from our reading, is about Jesus Christ coming again. Every chapter ends with a reminder that Jesus is coming again. We looked at that in our introduction. That's what the Christian hope is all about. Jesus Christ coming again. And he can come at any moment. Titus 2:11 talks about this hope. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to," notice this, "deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Same thing as what Paul is saying here in Thessalonian letters. We live in a certain way because of what has been done for us, and notice also what is going to be done for us. We live that way looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's that steadfastness of hope. Notice that he tells them that they're looking for the appearing of the Lord. They're not looking for the Antichrist. They're not looking for another temple to be built. They're not looking for one world government and all of these kinds of things that the scripture talks about and are valid topics of conversation, great things to know. But we as Christians shouldn't be focused on all of those things as our main thoughts. Instead, as we can see those things happening, but that should immediately turn us to the fact that, wow, we are with every tick of the clock closer to Jesus Christ coming again for his church. So we shouldn't see a figure on the world stage and say, wow, that guy could be the Antichrist. I'm scared to death. Instead, we could say, wow, that guy displays a lot of attributes of what the Bible says the Antichrist is going to do. What if he were to take power 3 years from now? That means, ooh, the tribulation or the rapture could be at any second. If they started construction on a temple tomorrow, I shouldn't think, oh boy, the Bible says there's going to be a tribulation and there's going to be a temple there. I'm scared to death. If they started that tomorrow, praise the Lord. As we're seeing the Bible be come to life right before us, the Bible talks about something else too that's going to happen. And that is Jesus Christ coming again for his church. So the steadfastness of hope is not getting caught up in the world and the various events that are definitely taking place. And we are on a fast track to one world government, Antichrist, all of the tribulation, all of the horrible things that the Bible talks about. The good news is, however, that Christ is coming again for his church before those things happen. Because as he says later in this letter, we are not destined for wrath, but we're destined for salvation in Christ. Notice that Paul is constantly thinking good thoughts. All of these, this work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope, these are good things. And that's a clue for us that we too should be constantly thinking about good things. Philippians 4:8 gives us some more good things to think about that we don't have time to get to this morning. But notice we have made it through three of those things. We have our main point. Paul is giving thanks, making mention of you in his prayers. Then he says what he's constantly bearing in mind, their work of faith, their labor of love, their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He also keeps another thing in mind, knowing his choice of you. That's verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, the New American Standard says. Now, this knowing is actually an interesting word. It's the Greek, based on the Greek word oida, and there's another Greek word that's sometimes used for knowing, and that's gnosko. Just kind of interesting things to know. This one, this oida, is in term means a personal knowledge of people, personal knowledge of what it feels like to run a marathon. Well, you can read about that in a book. That would be gnosko, how tired people get, how sore their legs are, and whatever, all of those kinds of things. That's gnosko, reading about it in a book. Or you can go out, train for a marathon, run yourself into the ground, and personally experience it, the joy of doing something like that. That's oida. That's what Paul says here. He personally knows these people. He has personal experience with them. He knows them from his second missionary journey. So he personally knows that they are brethren, that they are beloved by God, and that God has made a choice concerning these people. They're brethren and beloved by God because both of those things, because they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them brethren. He calls them brethren in this letter 15 times in these short five chapters. He calls them brethren seven times in 2 Thessalonians. All of that is because they are believers. And it's that doesn't mean that it's just men. The brethren term here is a generic term for everybody, the people, brothers and sisters. Some translations may have it written, and that's pretty accurate because it is describing everybody, not just singling out the men, of course. They are believers, so they are beloved by God. Both of these are because they have trusted in Christ. This goes back to their position in God the Father and in Lord Jesus Christ. Once you are in Christ, you can be called a brother. Once you are in Christ, we saw that last time, the enmity between you and God, the fighting between you and God is over. There's now peace between you and God after you have trusted in Christ. You are loved by God. Now, we have some issues with translations here, again in verse 4. That probably comes as no surprise to you. The New American Standard Bible you have there on the screen, the New King James Version and King James Version is very similar. There it says, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God," the New King James says. Now, when we come to the ESV, we have a very different translation. And the NIV, very similar to the ESV, different translation. The ESV says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." NIV, very similar. "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Now, if you're paying attention to the language there, this is where language, sometimes we have to get into the weeds to properly understand this. You can tell when you read it closely that there's a difference there in the way those words are used. The ESV and the NIV has changed his choice of you, which is pretty accurate translation of what it says in the Greek, to he has chosen you. Has chosen is actually a verb, but the word in the Greek is a noun. A noun is a person, place, or thing. It is a word that's used to describe something that you can see or you can touch or you can think about. That's this word choice. It's actually a noun. It's the Greek term eklogi or ekloge, you may hear it say, but it is a noun. The ESV and the NIV translate that word as a verb, has chosen. That's a perfect tense verb, and that's incorrect. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek uses a noun. So I've thought about this topic, obviously, quite a bit this week and tried to come up with some examples to point out this difference. What's the difference between using a noun to describe something and using a verb that talks about someone doing something? Well, if you think about elections in the United States, we have a democratic process, if you will, and the United States has an election on the first Tuesday of November. That is a thing, the election Tuesday. That's a thing that we can think about, we know, we can participate in. But the people in the country go to vote. They are making a decision. They are voting for one of the two candidates. As a matter of fact, we're going to do that later today. We're going to have an election. But the people are going to make a choice. They are going to make a decision about which candidate they want to choose. So that's kind of the difference here between a noun and a verb. That's similar concepts, but not exactly the same thing. An election versus voting. Two different things. One is a noun, one is a verb. And what God is doing here is what is referred to as God doing something. It's actually a noun, so it's a concept. It's a concept of what God has done or is doing. It's not portrayed here as God picking some and not picking others. Those who are picked are destined for eternity, and those who are not picked are destined for hell. That is not what is described here. This is instead a noun. It is describing something that has taken place, but not the actual picking of individuals. Instead, it's just describing this idea. Now, we don't want to discard this idea of God's election, because you would have a hard time getting rid of this idea that God has elected or chosen groups of people to do things. That would be impossible to take that out of the scriptures. It is very prevalent in various places. God has chosen the church. God has chosen a nation. God has chosen 12 people to be Jesus's disciples. God has chosen groups of people to do many, many things. But we'll notice that this doctrine of election needs to be properly understood, or we can get into a whole host of problems. So yes, the Bible certainly speaks of God being sovereign, God choosing nations, God choosing certain people. But they are always, always, always chosen in order to do something. They're not chosen in order to be saved or not to be saved. They are chosen in order to perform some function on God's behalf. So when we study this word, this concept of election or God's choice, it's always collective. There's only one verse in the Bible where it could be applied to an individual, but that's in, it's either 2nd or 3rd John, and that can be interpreted as describing a church, or it could be describing an individual. That's the one where, and that is questionable. Could go either way, whether that's an individual or a group. Every other time it talks about that, it is a group of people. Same thing here. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. In the Greek, that you is a plural you. That's not a singular you. So God's choice is always collective. God chose the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be his chosen nation. The Old Testament is filled with examples of God choosing the nation of Israel. He chose the nation of Israel to perform a certain function in his world, and that is to bring the scriptures, to bring the Savior, to bring the law into the world through the nation of Israel. God has chosen angels to perform functions for him, not individuals, but angels as a group to do work for him. God has chosen the church to perform a function for him. That is to give the gospel to the world, essentially, to function as his intermediary between in this time period that we are living in. That's the God's choosing of the church collective to fulfill a function for him. God's choice is always for a purpose. God's choice is not arbitrary. God does not choose some people for salvation and others not for salvation just because he wants to, just because he liked the way that you looked and he didn't like the way that somebody else looked. It's not just throwing darts at a dartboard. It, as the scriptures point out, is based on his foreknowledge. See, God knows everything. God knows everything that is possible to be known. And there's all kinds of verses that talk about God's choice, this idea of election. There's only one, perhaps two verses that speak specifically to how God is making that choice. Notice 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. See, those people that Peter is writing to were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. See, that tells us that God knows things that are going to happen ahead of time. Our salvation, if I could make it clear, is based on whether or not we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, what He did for us on the cross. That is an individual decision, and that each and every one of us in this room, in this world, needs to make personally ourselves. God doesn't manipulate our minds to make us make a decision. God has a free will to choose the nation of Israel to be his nation, or the nation of America, or the Hittites, the Girgashites, whatever people. He could have picked any people he wanted to be his nation. That's his free will. It's free, sovereign will. He can do whatever he wants. He picked Israel to be his nation. Guess what he gives us as people, as human beings? We are made in his image. A big part of being made in his image is I can do what I want. I can wear a blue suit today. I can wear jeans and a t-shirt. I could not come today if I don't want to. You could not come today if you didn't want to. You can do this. You can do that. I can believe in Jesus. I can believe in a mouse in the kitchen for my salvation if I want to. I have a free will. Hopefully there's no mice in the kitchen. I can do what I want. I'm created in God's image. He gives me that right. When he created me in his image to make choices, make decisions. And the choice is in front of each and every one of us. Will you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, or will you trust in yourself, trust in your own works, trust in some piece of wood that somebody made? That's how it all comes together. Yes, God knows who his elect are. God has always known. God is God. He's known Kurt Obermeyer was one day going to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. He's known that from eternity past. He'll know it into eternity future. And you know what? That's the guarantee of my salvation, that God knows that. He knows everything. And that's what I trust in. I trust in God. I don't trust in myself because I don't know what's going to happen 2 minutes from now. God knows what has happened from eternity past to eternity future. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega, beginning and end. And he knows everything in between. What an incredible God we have. That is election. God knows. God knows who will believe. 1 Peter 1 tells us, Romans 8, 29 tells us also that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his son in this life. That's why so much of the New Testament is wrapped up in telling us how to live the Christian life. But one day, as a believer, you have the guarantee that you will be conformed to his image. What a wonderful God we serve. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have had to study your word this morning. I thank you for the great attention of these people. And I just pray, Lord, that we as human beings would be comforted by the fact that you do know everything. And we pray, Lord, that overwhelming truth would drive us to our knees, knowing our fragile, humble estate as people. We don't know what will happen 2 seconds from now, let alone 2 million years from now, but you do. And we pray, Lord, that this truth would drive us to even more reliance upon you. I thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had. I pray that this would be profitable and fruitful in our lives in this week to come as we rely upon you moment by moment through faith. We pray in Jesus' holy name.